Pleased that you are all here to worship with us, whether you're joining us here live or watching on the live stream. We invite you all to take out your Bibles. We're going to continue our journey through the book of Samuel. Today we're going to conclude 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that Yahweh had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. These are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we delight that you have drawn us to this place in this moment, that we would worship you, that we would sing songs to you, that we would praise your name, that we would lift up our concerns and our desires to you. God, we pray that you would meet with us here as you are pleased to do. Lord, give us eyes that we might see your kingdom. Give us ears that we might hear your voice. And Father, give us hearts that are moldable and conformable to the very image of your Son. Come knowing our temptations, come knowing our folly and failures, come and breathe new life, new obedience, the kind of things that only your Spirit can do. Those are our great desire this morning. We trust you and we love you and we need you at work in our lives. We praise you this morning in the name of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. As we've continued our journey through the book of Samuel, we come now to the moment where the promised Davidic kingdom has come. David has been enthroned as the king of all Israel. Israel, as a split nation for many years now, has been returned, restored, one nation, one people, under one king. And the supreme difference in all of this we read about here in verse 10. What's the great difference between David and Saul? David becomes greater and greater because Yahweh was with him. Yahweh was with him. David's greatness is abundant. In fact, 3,000 years after his reign in Jerusalem, we continue to think of his greatness. We continue to try and learn of his mighty faith. We celebrate some of his great deeds. We even coin phrases of significant moments in his life and use them as idioms in sports of all places. This contest, the reporters might say, is a David and Goliath situation. How many people get 3,000 years of use for their name, for their story, for their significant moments? And yet here it is very clear to us that the author of the book of Samuel wants us to know that the great difference between David and all who came before him and all who will follow him is that God is the one to be glorified. One of the great temptations in our lives is hero worship. It's hero worship. Celebrities and influencers, they cover the conscious mind of our culture. Whatever a Kardashian does, we want in on. Maybe most of you in this room, that might not be true for. But we have our own heroes, do we not? Sproul or Piper, DeYoung, Devers, Ligon Duncan. I could go on, yes? If I haven't gotten to your favorite guy, we could throw others on the pile. But we are prone to overstate the impact of a man, not remembering that it's God who makes the glory shine. That their lives are significant to us, not because of their niftiness, their craftiness, their brilliance and insight, but because of the one who granted them brilliance and gave them insight. Christian hero worship is every bit the temptation that secular hero worship is. So as we come, we must come as frankly honest learners, listening to the frankly honest testimony of God as he speaks through the scriptures. Just as we are to beware our hero worship, we must also reject the temptation to minimize the role of God in our midst. If we are to understand what's happening in this second half of the book of 2 Samuel chapter 5, we must understand that we might omit or downplay according to what pleases us. It's easy to rewrite a story and make ourselves look better. Am I alone? And it is easy to look back on a story and embolden our successes and minimize our great dependence on God who gives strength, on God who enables us to obey. So David is becoming greater and greater. And this will be true in the eyes of the nation of Israel. This will be true in the hearts and minds of the saints for generation after generation. But God is the one who deserves all of the glory. It is also worth noting here that we can miss that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is the God of hosts. He governs like a general, like a mighty warrior, angelic armies. And there will be significant military elements to today's chapter, as you heard me read it. But understand, David doesn't just receive instruction from God. God is the great general who guides and guards his people. So David becomes great because of God. The greatness of David has a source, and the source is Yahweh. So, again, we must remember that the structure of this section of the book is a collage. It's a series of vignettes and moments that are placed together. But make no mistake, the chapter might not be chronologically sequential, but it is very orderly. As we jump time frames back and forth, like your favorite movies do pretty often, they're telling us that these things belong together to grant comparison or contrast. So we will see that happen again. There'll be some sequential parallels as we go through. But the first thing we must understand is that the hopeful and future direction of verse 10 is immediately followed by a look back from a time much later on. Because David's fame is spreading. Not just the boy who slay the giant, but now the king who restores Israel's land. So, in a world of politics, politicking happens. So the king of Tyre, which is a sea city and an area to the north of them, is very pleased that the Philistines are getting beat back because they are a terror, as we've seen for how many chapters now. So the king of Tyre wants to find favor with David, and kings love just about nothing more than free money, free stuff, and lots of accolades. So here, the king of Tyre, probably after this Philistinian defeat series that follows, sends messengers, sends the cedar trees from his own kingdom, sends skilled carpenters and masons to help build David a palace. A palace for a king. And it will be one of the realities that cements David's greatness. Even in recent years, very recent years, like this century, they have found in the location of excavation around David's palace, his name engraved on marble and limestone and granite from millennia ago, with his mark and name attributable and recognizable. That this palace is real is undebated, and that it's significant is part of, or is found as part of its beauty. And here, King Hiram of Tyre has added what he could to the generation of that legacy. But he does it for political favor. He does it to make peaceful borders. Don't think that this is a noble sacrifice. This is a noble tactic. And we will see that Tyre plays a factor in the events that come much, much later. So it's interesting to us that we get this look back to see the solidification of David's rule as many years later, the author looks back on this moment and recognizes and places the seeds of what falls and fails intersprinkled in the moments of great victory and development. Listen to verse 12. The narrator tells us that David knew that it was Yahweh, that it was the covenant-keeping God, the Lord, who had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom. David has two unavoidable and frankly quite obvious facts. It was God who put him where he was, and it was God who was advancing where he is and how he rules. Established and exalted. But it was not without purpose. Why did God establish? Why did God grow and exalt David in his moment? He did so for the sake of his people, Israel. It is not David who established himself. It's not David who exalts himself. It is God who does both. But he does it with purpose. He has a motivation. And that motivation is to bless and preserve his people. Because he has chosen to love. He has chosen to forgive. He has chosen to redeem and secure and protect those who are unworthy. Is there ever a moment that Israel is worthy of what God has done? Unless it's judgment, the answer is no. This is not the kingdom of David. This is David ruling in the kingdom of God. One source, one glory, one purpose for the sake of his people. But even as David rules and reigns and God blesses and restores and conquers, we also begin to see the seeds that will bring the downfall of David. We will see the seeds that bring the downfall of his son. David's sin is going to be fairly and accurately represented. Watch. Verse 13. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came up from Hebron. And he had more sons, and he had more daughters born to David. Now, we've seen this already, right? We've seen back in chapter 3 that David has taken on a few more wives, and they've given him sons. And we all know that having sons is a sign of strength and power. It's security for a dynasty, yes. People without a son or an heir to the king fear the loss of kingdom, the usurping of outsiders, the manipulation of political tactics, bloodshed. So as David gains more sons and more daughters, it's a way of growing his greatness and his power, but it's the way the world grows greatness. Yeah? This is how political treaties might be sealed. Take my daughter to marry your son. Give me your daughter to marry my son. As the families are joined, the political entanglement creates a sense, falsely, of security. Study the monarchs of Europe if you want any primers for this beyond the scripture. There is a troubling aspect of David's reign in Jerusalem. And that is simply this. God had commanded Israel to wipe out the Jebusites. Remember them from last week? They were the last holdouts in Jerusalem. Well, here's David sparing some and taking them as wives. His harem and his concubine, as a way of growing his influence and tying himself to others and them to him. But the most troubling part of this is that David has now set a course against which the Lord had commanded. Let's be very clear and remember that in the book of Deuteronomy, before Israel walked into the promised land, God had made clear that at the time when they shall have a king, there are some rules that king is commanded to follow. And David is in direct violation of God's command. Let's be very clear. There are plenty of times in our culture where we take our own sensibilities, our own sense of right or wrong or justice, and we read them back into a culture or a community. This is super common right now. That is not what is happening as we evaluate this moment. This is not, well, it was their culture, and so it was fine. Oh, you prude pastor who thinks all of this polygamy is wrong. God stays pretty silent about it, don't you think, pastor? No. I think you're unfamiliar with how Hebrew culture passes down its do's and don'ts. They're encapsulated by stories of devastation and downfall. But this one is explicit. We don't have to wonder, and we must not hesitate. The direct violation of God's command is summarized well here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. And the king shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. The scariest thing for me about verse 13 is the third word in the opening. It's took. We've been praising David for years now as we study his life because he didn't take, he waited. He didn't kill, he waited. Over and over and over again, David had opportunities to shortcut his way to the throne of God and his kingdom. And every time David waited, David said no. He turned down the shortcuts. And yet here, David took. Which is exactly what Samuel had warned all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Do you remember this? Samuel told the elders of Israel before Saul was king, before David beat Goliath, way, way, way back. Samuel said, "These are the ways of the king who reigns over you. He takes your sons. He takes your daughters. He takes your fields. He takes your vineyards. He takes your grain. He takes your servants, male and female. He takes the best of your young men. He takes your donkeys. He takes your flocks. You will be his servants, slaves." Take, 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 take. We don't have to spend long in the Ten Commandments to rack up a pile of failure here, yes? This harem, these concubines, this is how worldly kingdoms were expanding. But Israel was not supposed to be like the world. And yet that's exactly what they requested, wasn't it? We want a king patterned after the nations, not the design of what it means to have you for our king. We must avoid the temptation of Christian hero worship of David. This doesn't mean that we bury David under our feet. It means that we recognize that whatever greatness we see has a source. Whatever faith is on display was granted to him in his new life in Christ. We do not sanitize the past in order to maintain false precepts about what happened. So David takes these wives from these Jebusite women and bears sons. And as we go through the list and we struggle in our pronunciations, if you're anything like me, there is one name in this list that stands out, yes? Who? Yeah. The seeds of Solomon's fall are found in his sourcing of birth. So David is king, Israel united, sin still present. Sin still present. Saul isn't the only sinner in ancient Israel. So as we gaze upon this troubling aspect of David's reign, we also know that God's redemption is greater. Yes? Our sin is real and yucky, and yet God's grace is greater, and the cleansing agent of Jesus' blood washes clean perfectly, no residue left behind. Well, the Philistines hear of David's enthronement and anointing. They hear the tale of the king of Israel having once lived in their lands and they thought had been under their control, though not all agreed. So the Philistines hear that David had been anointed king over Israel, and all the Philistines went to search for David. Sometimes it's hilarious when you start doing word searches in a book like this. Every time Saul searched for David, what was the result? Didn't get him. But how many times did Saul search? How many times did Saul send and beg henchmen to go and explore and find him, search for him, seek him out? Was he ever to be found? Was he ever to be grasped? So the Philistines are falling into a Solinian mistake, thinking that if they rise up against David, it's in their best interest. So they search for David. David hears of their inquiries and their march toward him, so he goes down to the stronghold of Zion. And the Philistines come and they spread out in the valley of Rephaim. These names are always significant, even if we don't always understand that significance. Rephaim means giants. They're in the valley of the giants awaiting David. Just off the top, isn't that hilarious? Like, what's David most known for? I've referenced it twice already. Slaying giants, right? Sometimes the reflection of the enemies of God is as poor as their decision making. The narrator puts two sequences of battle with the Philistines together in parallel. So this one takes place in the battle, in the valley of the battle of the giants. So the giants are on the march, and the giants have filled the valley. 19, David, what would you do? Your enemies are marching against you. You have to respond. You're the king. These are our lands. These were promised to us. How would you respond? Saul would call his generals. David calls his priest. Pay attention. David inquired of Yahweh. He asked the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" Notice it's two parts. David is asking for a command, and he's asking for a promise. Command and promise. He wants a command to obey, and he wants a promise to trust. Shall I go up against the Philistines? He's seeking guidance and direction. What shall I do? I'll say it differently. What shall I do? And then promise. Will you give them into my hand? Will you? He wants a promise to believe as he obeys the command. This is a great insight into the nature of the Christian life. Many times in our lives, we ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do we follow God? We seek his commands and obey his directions. But we don't do so of our own strength, of our own craftiness, our own skill. We do it in faith, trusting in his promises. So here, David asks the Lord, "Shall I?" And he also asks the Lord, "Will you?" Shall I? And will you? God's king seeks out God's direction and God's purpose for him and for his people. Because remember, this isn't for David's sake. This is for God's sake. This should remind us of what Jesus said so many centuries later in John chapter 5, verse 30. God's king doesn't do anything of his own will. Jesus says, quote, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." Why? "Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus, the perfect and greater Son of David. I don't do it on my own will. I don't figure it out for my own strategies. I ask, I listen, and I seek to obey. And the victory will come. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And Yahweh replies, he says to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." David asks in the pattern of command, then promise, and God answers in the pattern of command and promise. This is beautiful. No vague, nothing uncertain here. You go up trusting that you will be victorious. And they will. David comes to Baal Perazim. Now for us, we don't know the history of where that name comes from, right? When we're reading it the first time, we're like, all right, another name, can't pronounce it, got to try and remember it maybe. Is it important? We'll find out. But for the Hebrew who hears this in the generations that follow, with the name being given up front, they'll know the events of the story. Because the events lead to the naming, right? Just as Abraham was coming down the mountain with Isaac, when God provided the ram to replace Isaac, we talked about this on Easter Sunday, and Moses named the place God will provide, the name is tied to the events. So here we have this name, Baal Perazim, and it means Lord of Breaking Through. God is going to break through. And he's going to use liquid to do this. This is a little weird for us. We don't talk this way. So David comes to this location, and David defeated him there. That's it. Yeah, God says, go up, you win. David goes up, they win. And the focus becomes on the naming of the place. Because it's not just about how, it's not just about that they win, but how they win. And the name is tied to the how here. So David says, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Sometimes when we translate these things so literally, we can miss the point. You ever heard of a word called tsunami? Yeah, that's what they named the mountain. The Lord is tsunami. He is a breaking through flood. What stands in the path of a tsunami? No building of man survives? No. Anybody caught in the waves live? No. Tsunamis devastate. In fact, in many cultures, they're called leveling forces. We could really call Yahweh a leveler. That's what David is saying here. Just as a tsunami levels everything in its path, Yahweh levels the Philistines. And the mountain is named for this event. He's broken through like a breaking flood. And they name the place. That word breaking, that root word there, is here four times in this one verse. But then catch the follow-up to this. The Lord not only broke through and won the day, what was left behind as the losers walk away? They're what? How many of us need a tsunami of the cleansing power of God to wash over us and through us that our idols would be left behind? This is a glorious insight into the thirstiness of a believer for the work of God to transform, renew, and regenerate their lives. Don't you want your sin to be leveled? Your failures washed away? Your successes remaining only because of God's protection and His enabling power and glory? But that's the first scene. There's another. And it's triumphant. David and his men carry away the idols of the Philistine. Just like the Philistines very early on in the book of Samuel carried off what? The Ark of the Covenant and brought it into their houses of worship. Yahweh is breaking loose through the kingdom of David. Verse 22, second scene, Philistines came up yet again and they spread out in the valley of Rephaim. I mean, how hilarious, right? We lose a big battle. Let's go back to the same place and run it back again. This time we brought some more people. Notice the power and glory of verse 23. What does David do? Yeah. He inquires once again. He knew the winning battle, right? He knew the strategy. We've played this game before. I know how to set up the defense. I know where the offense goes. I know how we're going to move the ball. No. God was the one who knew. God was the one who called the plays. God is the one who leveled the adversary. So let's find out what today's strategy is. Do not assume that the strategy that worked yesterday will work today. There's going to be a change in strategy. Why? Because the Philistines have played this game before and they know the weaknesses of their own approach. So they're ready to run it back, assuming the same strategies. They fix their D. Well, Yahweh's going to change the offense. David inquires of the Lord. Remember command and promise? Here's the command of God. You shall not go up. Not head on. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the what? Oh, come on, do it together. How do balsam trees march? Pretty sure Tolkien's the only one who can answer that. What? Is this just the rustling, the wind of the trees, the leaves? No. Remember the introduction earlier that it was the God of hosts? God will fight this battle, and his armies will pass through the trees. And when they hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the trees, then they gather themselves, they excite themselves, they rouse themselves. For the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. Command and promise. Get excited. And watch. David did as the Lord commanded him, struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. It's the full restoration of the lands of Israel. The Philistines had zero occupying power in any of their lands after these battles. The full withdrawal of the enemies of God, to regroup, to re-strategize, perhaps. But make no mistake, we've seen this language before. Verse 24b, the second half of verse 24. For Yahweh has gone out before you. It's in this chapter we've seen it. We've seen it time and time again. This is the allusion. It's pointing to the great general taking the army out and then bringing them back in victory, taking them out against their enemy and bringing them home in a celebratory victory. In other words, it is Yahweh who's the warrior. It's Yahweh who's the general mighty in battle. Why did the elders of Israel beg Samuel for a king? Remember this in verse 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us. Okay. And what? What did they want? A fighting king, a mighty warrior, a great general, when all the time they already had him. We already have him. What's the great theological witness of this text? It's frank honesty. It's the command not to sanitize the scripture. It's the warning about Christian hero worship. And it's the temptation to downplay both our faults and God's self-revelation. Our faults and God's self-revelation. Do you need to apologize that God is a tsunami? Do you need to apologize that God is a great, mighty warrior in battle? Do we need to forget or minimize or omit that he levels his opposition, that he conquers all his enemies? No, we should write songs about this. We should sing this glory forever and ever. And the psalmists do. Consider Psalm 24, verse 8. Asking of Israel, who is this king of glory. He's Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Let us declare the victory of our conquering King. Let us celebrate that there is a day coming when sin will be banished from the kingdom of God, that all folly, all failures washed so clean it cannot leave a residue, and the heroes of man will take a knee and bow before the true, mighty, glorious, tsunami-leveling King. But let us also remember that as we sing in the power and glory of His strength and might, that that strength and that might wins in humiliation and suffering. What's His greatest weapon? What is our Lord's greatest and most powerful weapon against His enemies? Sacrifice. We will run to sword and shield and plaster His name in the banners of our minds, all the while He says, "That's not how I win. Pick up your cross and follow me," is the primary military tactic of the kingdom of God. Amen? You guys don't want to sing as much right now, huh? We had mighty glory, victory, power, battle, warrior. Suffer? You want to know Jesus? Meet Him at the cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do glory that You are the mighty leveler. We celebrate with the centuries of saints who remember that You are the King of glory, that You are strong and mighty, that You are the one who gloriously brings victory. But we also remember and celebrate just as much the way in which Your strength is seen most, the way in which Your might is undisputably on display, that You defeat Your enemies through Your own sacrifice and suffering. God, may we endure whatever persecutions come. May we yield our failures and follies freely. May we be men and women and children who come to You asking, why are we to be different than the world around us? Why are its pleasures off limits to us, knowing that You and Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that You and Your ways far deeper, far richer, and far more mysterious than our thoughts. So give us Your Spirit. Speak Your word, that we would yield all that we have, that Your name would be great and ours one of only service. Come, O Lord, meet with Your people. Come, O Lord, grow us and change us, renew us and strengthen us, that Your name would be hallowed, and that we, for the sake of Your people, would know Your blessing, Your forgiveness, and Your enabling strength. Come, O Lord, that we may sing Your glories and celebrate Your current and future victories. It's in Your name that we ask this and more. And all God's people agree.